Good morning. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but it is windy outside. And I know that it is illegal this year to sneeze and to cough and to sniffle. So I'm going to try not to do that because I don't want the authorities coming after me. But please excuse me if I do. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 again this morning, verses 7 through 11, which is somewhat of a history lesson for us, as it was for the first church that would have heard this message preached to them. And those of you that have taken history know that those who do not learn their history are doomed to repeat it. I had a history professor in seminary. He would always tell this. I had him for, well, quite a few semesters. I'm not sure how many semesters I had him for. But at the beginning of every semester, he would tell this story of his first class as a kid in history, where the teacher said, "Those who do not learn their history are doomed to repeat it." And he thought that the history teacher was talking about failing the class and having to take it again, which I guess is true. But we've heard this before, I'm sure. And it is true, isn't it? Those who do not learn their history are doomed to repeat it. I tell my kids all the time how many problems they can avoid or prevent in life if they can just learn from the mistakes of others instead of having to make them themselves. It's almost a superpower, isn't it? Not having to make your own mistakes, but learning from other people. But we're not very good at that, are we? And when it comes to issues of the heart, we're not really on an even playing ground. One of the effects of sin is that we think, "I'm sure I can do this a much better way than however it is that God has decreed it to be." And we've done that from generation to generation, going back to Adam, haven't we? In fact, that's one of the things. I was reading an article about teenage rebellion the other day, and they were saying one of the issues of teenage rebellion is we always think, well, we can do that better than our parents did that. Guess what your parents thought, too? I could do that better than my parents did that. We've thought that all the way back to Adam. And our text this morning is a warning passage. Now that sounds a little bit scary, doesn't it? Nobody likes warnings necessarily, but warnings are good and they're healthy. And really, history sort of serves as a warning for us. This is a bad path to go down. Trust me, I've been here before, is how history works. In fact, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in this warning passage. And warning passages are not new to us. We've seen one already in Hebrews so far at the beginning of chapter 2. And we're going to see a few more as we go through it. Warning passages in Hebrews are sort of the theme that the book is centered around. We know, of course, that the main theme of the book is that Jesus is better. But really how the author, or really the pastor here as he's preaching this message, goes is he gives us something and then he compares Jesus to it and says Jesus is better, and then brings us to the warning of not believing that to be true, not holding that to be true. And then he moves on into the next subject and sort of repeats that over and over. That's sort of the cadence or the rhythm of the book. And so we're here in this second warning passage. And warning passages aren't new to us, but what we want to do with warning passages is we want to understand them correctly. We don't necessarily want to be scared of the warning passages. Some people approach the warning passages in Hebrews and they seem so scary to them that they don't want to read them because they don't like what it's warning them about. Well, that's not very smart, is it, if we're driving down the road or something and see a warning? I just don't want to see what that has to say. Well, that's not safe. There's two different ways that you can see this text speaking to you. You can see it as a barking dog at a fence line. And you can receive it as a loving parent saying, "Don't go near the fence line or you're going to be eaten." That's what a loving parent would say. The dog, if you could interpret, you know, those collars and up. James knows what I'm talking about. It's his favorite thing, where you put it on the dog and then the dog speaks. And all it wants is treats and to chase balls and stuff like that. If you could put it on the dog saying, come to the fence, I want to eat you. Or don't come near the fence or I'm going to eat you. Either way, it's the same wording, isn't it? But you're coming from two different sources here. One's saying, look, I'm the one that's going to eat you alive, and I kind of would like that to happen. And the other one's saying, look, you're going to be eaten alive, and you should stay away from that fence. They're the same words, perhaps, but they aren't from the same heart. And when we are reading these warning passages in Hebrews, some of them have, you know, a little bit of danger and a little scary when we look at them, but they don't come from the ravenous dog. They come from the loving Father. And that's how we have to approach them, is look, what I'm reading here is my loving Father telling me something that I need to avoid, something that I need to stay true to for my own good. And so far in Hebrews, it's been established that Jesus is so good and so much better than everything else. I mean, if there's one constant theme that we've seen every week in Hebrews, that's been it, hasn't it? Jesus is so good and he's so much better than anything else. And each week we say amen, and we say, well, what's going to be next week? And something else comes up and we go, is this the one that's going to be better than Jesus? And each week we go, no, that's not it either. We're not going to find something that's better than Jesus. We've seen that he's come. He's taken on our humanity. He stood in the place that Adam was to stand and did what Adam was supposed to do in representing us, which is a wonderful thing. But he's gone even beyond that, because Adam failed, didn't he? And that's why we needed a representative, because Adam didn't do the work. We needed someone to stand in Adam's place and do the work. But because of the failure, there were consequences. And Adam, as our representative, because he's our representative and because of his failure, well, the failure is now on us. And we perpetuated the failure of Adam, and we have his sin on our shoulder that is now our own sin, and there's our own guilt, and we have our own debt that we need to pay. And so Jesus didn't just come and stand in the place of Adam and represent us the way that Adam was supposed to and succeed in that. He did that, but he did something even more. He stood representing us perfectly as the substitute to pay for our sin in our place. Jesus, both in his perfect life and his substitutionary death, has represented us. And what we've just been looking at here in Hebrews, it says that he came back from the dead and now is our representative and high priest before the Father, that he calls us brothers and sisters, that we are family with all the rights. I mean, that's wild, isn't it? Isn't it weird that we can sit here and hear that we're brothers and sisters of Jesus? And oh, that's neato. Like, we should be, if it wasn't for sin and life that blinds us all the time, we would be jumping out of our seats, wouldn't we? Just how good of the news that this is, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came and represented us and paid for our sin and now calls us brothers and sisters. And now what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to start fleshing out the implications of that. As he moves on to talking about Moses and talking about Aaron and talking about the law and the high priesthood and all of that stuff. Why all of that? Well, we need to hear it every day, but there's a point being made. We're often tempted to go after other things, aren't we? Have you ever tempted to go after other things? To turn our love somewhere else, to try to find satisfaction and joy in lesser pursuits. The author of Hebrews tells us over and over that Jesus is better. And now he's telling us that Jesus is better than Moses. And in the midst of that conversation, he's reminded of that first generation in the wilderness. Let's read this together. I think I'm going to read all of chapter 3 here. Our main text here is 7 through 11, but I want you to see this flow of thought that the author goes through as he begins speaking about Moses and comparing Jesus to him, and then goes on to say, let's talk about that first generation. Now, we've seen the first generation because we just went through the Pentateuch, and so this is somewhat of a reminder for us. But let's look here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. This is what the author writes. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and it speaks to us today. Do you remember this story here in verses 7 through 11? I mean, it's really the main story of the Pentateuch, isn't it? There's not a whole lot that goes on at the beginning or at the end. It's the whole middle chunk where they're just there wandering because of their sin. Now, this took place at a place called Kadesh Barnea. You'll sound like you're smart. You know what you're talking about. If you say, oh, the Kadesh Barnea event. You can write that down if you want it. And what's interesting about Kadesh Barnea is it's a place they would often circle back to in their 40 years of wandering around the desert. When I was a kid, I think I mentioned this, but when I was a kid and talk about the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness, I always thought, I'd look at the map. Right? Have you ever looked at the map? And you go, 40 years. It's from here to here. Like, what were they doing? Lots of circles. No one thought about, you know, let's go over here and map this out and go over here and map this out and we'll figure out where the promised land is. Why can't we find it? The finding it wasn't the issue. They were cursed to wander for 40 years. They knew where the promised land was. In fact, here at Kadesh Barnea in Exodus 17 was the first time that they get to the edge of the promised land. And Moses says, it's time to go in. And they all go, have you seen those people over there? They're big and scary. We're not going in there. It's really the place where Israel first grumbled and complained. And what's wild to me is throughout the text, they often circle back to this place. And at this place, Moses had even named a water source bitterness and rebellion. You can just imagine these millions of people wandering around the desert, and every couple years they come back to this place and they're thirsty. And he goes, it's time to get some water out of bitterness and rebellion. And over there's the promised land where we're not going in because of your sin. Whew. Read further on here. We're not going this far in the text this morning, but they wandered around until their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's what they were cursed to. Terrible place to go back to. It's the place where the people refused to go into the land because the land of Canaan because they were big and scary. It's the place where the people said, believe it or not, Moses, why on earth would you take us out of Egypt? Things were so good there. We had houses and land and families, and we all had jobs and we could eat, and it was great. And of course, we just read through it not that long ago. And this is only a couple of chapters after they were being beaten, having their food taken away from them, working days so long that they were dying. And we go, what are these people talking about? Did they have no idea what they were just doing? These people sound crazy. And so our text this morning here in 7 through 11, it's actually from Psalm 95, which is interesting. It's the psalmist reflecting on Israel's history in the wilderness, and specifically their rebellion. It's a reflection on the events there at Kadesh Barnea. And what I want you to hear is just how silly it is when we hear the Israelites in the Exodus say to Moses, let us go back to Egypt where things were wonderful. Right? It's crazy. And yet, isn't it exactly the same thing we do in our rebellion? This is the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Isn't this crazy? It's the exact same thing we do in our rebellion where we go, you know what? What if there are things better than Jesus? It's so easy to look at these people and go, do they have no recollection of what was going on in Egypt? And yet here we are so often saying, they're suffering, things are hard, I think maybe it would be better if I went a different direction. And someone could easily look at my life and go, what are you talking about? In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. What are you talking about? Don't you know that Jesus is better? That's the whole book. Jesus is better. There is nothing better than Christ. Our hearts so often say things are so much better over there. So our text starts out here in verse 7 in this quote saying, today if you hear his voice. And we have to ask, well, what is the today that he's talking about? Because that could have some implications. Maybe he's not talking about today. Maybe this isn't important for us now since he's talking about it yesterday. So what is the today that he's talking about? Well, the answer is yes. It's always today. He's quoting this Psalm 95 that would have been written quite a number of years before, hundreds of years before this text, that then said today, and then the author of Hebrews quotes it and applies the today to then. And we're reading it now with the today and saying it applies to now. This today is an always. The question that the text is asking us is, do you hear God's voice today? In fact, the next chapter over, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, this is the author's understanding of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he describes for us what is the Word of God. He says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Notice there at the beginning of verse 7, before the quote, where he introduces the quote, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. This isn't a dead book. This book speaks today. The question that the text asks us, the warning passages, they aren't old and gone. They are living and active for today. Are you hearing the word today? That should be a question that we ask every morning when we wake up. Am I hearing the word today? Do you know what happens when I wake up? My heart goes, we're going this way today. No, today if you hear his voice, this is calling us today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. Are you hearing it today? What does the text say? Well, it says the Holy Spirit is the one speaking. The Spirit, he's the one who breathed out the word through the authors. He used their personalities, their writing styles, and with them authored these words. When we are in the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, Paul tells Timothy that this is the God-breathed word. God breathed out this word, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, training, rebuking. That's what it's for. And when we look into it, not only do we hear the voice of God, but we see Christ. That's what this text is. And so it's asking us this question. Today, if you hear his voice, he's not saying if you hear some whisperings in your ear or you have some ideations of something else. He's not asking us if we necessarily hear an audible voice or something different than Scripture. He's saying, are you looking in the Word of God and is it speaking to you? Well, the Holy Spirit just spoke to all of us as I read the text this morning. That's how it works. You heard the voice of God in the text. God is speaking to us right now as I read these words on the page. What a privilege. And the question is, do you hear him? Are you listening? We have so much hearing in our house, but there's not a whole lot of listening that goes on in our house. Not just from the kids, but from the adults too. Are you listening? What he says is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Like he points out Israel's main problem right here. They harden their hearts. Now, isn't that an interesting word to use of the people of the Exodus, that they would harden their hearts? When had the people of the Exodus seen a hardened heart? Do you see this? The people of God out in the wilderness, in the midst of the Exodus, are described as having their hearts hardened. Who had just been hardening their heart? It was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Now, what an insane event that was, because they had seen fire from heaven culminating in the death of the firstborn children because of a hard heart to God's word. Do you see how this is a problem with the human condition and sin, human heart, and not our ability to learn from our mistakes? This is more than rational, isn't it? If we were rational people, we wouldn't be repeating these mistakes of the past. These are sinful heart issues. How could a people who, I'm sure Moses explicitly told, look, the reason that this is happening to Pharaoh is because his heart continues to be hard to God. I need you to understand this. As we're walking out into the wilderness, the reason this is happening is because Pharaoh's heart is hard to God. He probably used that word over and over and over again. And then they get out to the wilderness, and the psalmist describes the people of Israel as having hearts hard to God. We look at that and go, what in the world? What's wrong with these people? How can they not figure this out? Well, this isn't something that can just be figured out, can it? This is something that needs the work of the Spirit of God to soften, to illuminate, to regenerate. We need new hearts. When you think about reading through the Old Testament, reading through it with your child perhaps, what an instructive story the Exodus is. Hardness of heart. What does it mean to have a hard heart? Well, it means that, well, number one, you don't listen. Do you listen? It's a question you should ask of yourself. Number two, it means that when you do hear, you just don't care because you're the only person you care about. That's what it means to have a hard heart. That was Pharaoh. The people saw it. They witnessed the effects of the hardness of heart because of sin on an entire nation and people. And then you flip to Psalm 95 to explain what happened with the people after they got out of Egypt. They didn't listen to God because they hardened their hearts. And you say, what do you mean they hardened their hearts? How on earth? Why on earth? Did they not just see what happened? It's so easy, isn't it, to critique these people of the past? We do that, don't we? We talked about that when we were in the Pentateuch. Jacob, such an easy guy to pick on. How did the guy mess up so much? Israel, such an easy people to pick on. How did they mess up so much? But the author of Hebrews here, is he's applying it to his church as he's preaching this message. A people who are daily tempted to think maybe Jesus isn't the best way to go about life. That's the people that he's preaching to. And these are ordinary people. These are your average people. These are you and me. Aren't you tempted daily to think maybe Jesus isn't the best way to go about life? You say, I'm finding that my spiritual beliefs are not really lining up with the cultural beliefs of my day and things are starting to get a little rough. Maybe I tweak a couple things so that people like me more. The Jesus of the Bible is good, but I think I can construct a better, more likable Jesus. Cut out some of the stuff that doesn't go over well. Hebrews is likely written to this church of Jewish Christians, as I've said. It's probable that the issue was a pull back toward Judaism. That's just an assumption. I'm assuming that's not your pull this morning. But there's a pull toward something. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We harden our hearts and we stop listening to his voice. And quickly we start thinking, I can come up with something better than this. I'm speaking of myself, by the way. You guys just get to listen in right now. Now, the warning of Scripture here is hear and listen. Look what it is that happened to this first generation here in verses 10 and 11. We know it, but just hear it again. He says, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we would have to skip ahead a few chapters here, but there is good news for us. The rest that he speaks of in Psalm 95 of the Exodus event is this entering into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the place where God's people would be with God. Further on here in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as our Sabbath rest. Part of what he goes on to develop is to say, look, Jesus isn't just better because he's more glorious than the angels, or because he is even more faithful than Moses in his work. He's more glorious because he himself is our Sabbath rest. And as high priest and opening up the curtain and entering into the Holy of Holies. He brought us into the presence of God, and in Him there is no work to be done towards salvation because He's accomplished it. He Himself is our Sabbath. We are in Him. And so this text serves as a warning to us to say, look, this is the dangers of hardness of heart. This is the dangers of hardness of heart. Just look at how destructive it was on this first generation. It destroyed them. It destroyed the entire nation of Egypt, didn't it? It destroyed this entire generation so that no one went in. No one experienced his rest. But believer, you are a brother or a sister of Jesus. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the work that He did. He is the one who stood in Adam's place. He's the one who stood in our place as He took on the wrath of God. And so, although I think it can be true of us here in verse 10 to be said, we always go astray in our hearts, don't we? I go astray all the time in my heart. But it's not me that this rest is relying on. You praise God for that. There's something that you can wake up and say, praise God that this eternal rest in Christ is not something that relies on me and my work. Though my heart is being pulled to go astray today, I will consider Jesus. I will focus my heart on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Because I am not the faithful one. I am not the one fit to represent myself before God, but He is. He was faithful. He is the high priest of our confession. And so I will focus on Him. I will pray that my heart would be softened to His word, so that I hear the voice of God in Scripture, so that I see the glory of the risen Christ, because I am in Him. He is my rest. And because of that, I know that there is hope. That's how verse 6 ends of this previous section we were in. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. Well, what is our hope? Is it you? Are you our hope? Am I your hope? Goodness, I hope I'm not your hope. Where is your hope? It's in the risen Savior. The warning of Scripture here is, hear my voice and listen. You know, sometimes you have to raise your voice for your kids to realize the seriousness of something, don't you? You try not to raise your voice all the time, but it happens. My son was walking out toward a moving car. That's not the time to go, son, there's danger. Right? That's the time that you yell, watch out, there's a car. Now, he started crying because I just yelled at him. Sometimes Scripture speaks softly and sometimes it yells. But it's not the ravenous dog behind the fence. It's the loving Father protecting us from danger. Believer, hear His voice today and do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Come to Jesus and consider Him who was faithful. He is our rest. Our hope is in Him. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward to pass out the elements of communion here. They're gonna pass these out. Just hold on to them, and someone's gonna lead us in the Lord's Supper and the taking of the elements. If you're new with us, someone's gonna come up and pray and instruct us in taking of each one of these. If you're a believer, you are invited to share in this with us. This is a time where believers together collectively remember what it is that Christ has done and proclaim his death until he comes. And if you're not a believer, just let these pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel that Jesus saves. This is a time where believers remember what it is that Jesus has done and the representing of his body and blood and these elements. He was given for us. If you're not a believer, you don't believe that to be true. And there's nothing magical that's going to take place in the taking of these elements. So let them pass you by and take this time as we celebrate together to consider what you have heard. And our prayer is that you would come to Jesus and know him as the author and perfecter of your faith as well. I'm going to pray for us, and then the ushers will pass out these elements. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us actively. When we read it, we hear the voice of God. It says exactly what's on the page. We thank you that you have preserved your word so that we can know what it is that you have for us. We thank you that when we look into this text, we see the face of our Savior, the one who came and represented us, how Adam couldn't, how Israel couldn't. Who died in our place to take our sin. In his resurrection, leading a host of captives out of death as the first fruits from the dead. Our resurrected Savior, Father. We pray that you would help us not to be a hard-hearted people. That although our hearts are often pulled to believing that other things are more glorious than Jesus, Father, we pray that your word would continually bring us back. We thank you for this sanctifying work, and we pray that you would make us more like Jesus in it, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed that established this Lord's table and invited us to come as often as we would. It was the practice of the New Testament church. First, they did it daily. By the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was a weekly practice. We need to, as Wes said, we need to understand that this Lord's table is a place where we come to celebrate and feast on the reality of what he did and accomplished for us. These elements that you have in your hand, they point to him. They're symbolic. There's no effectiveness in and of themselves. They point to what he did for us and accomplished for us. And so when we take this table, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are feasting on the realities that these symbols point to. And Paul gives us instructions for that. He, in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm just going to break in the context. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this bread speaks of the broken body of Christ on the cross for us. It was him who was broken under God's wrath, not us. That's what we're feasting on. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I am so thankful that you loved us to the extent that you gave up your Son to die for us. And Christ, we are so thankful that you willingly went to the cross for us and gave up your body to be broken on our behalf. Oh, Father, and Son, we thank you so much for this great salvation you have provided for us. Let's partake. And then he goes on in his instructions. He said, in the same way also he, that is Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Blood in the Bible represents a violent death. The blood of Christ represents him dying under the outpoured wrath of God. His life was poured out for our life. And so, again, this, we feast on the fact that he stepped in our place and took on our sin and took on the full wrath of God poured out on our sin for us, so that he could bring many brothers and sisters to glory. And that's what you are. That's the reality that we're feasting on in this table. At this table, let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank you that in your wisdom you saw fit, not only in your love, but in your wisdom you saw fit to give us your Son, that he may represent us at the cross and pour out his life for us under your wrath on our sin. And we are so grateful, we are so thankful that we have been raised to new life, justified and raised to new life in Christ. And we thank you so much for him. Amen. Let's partake.